Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time, another day that you've given to us. We especially pray for those who are ill and sick this morning and cannot be with us. We pray that you'd comfort them and strengthen them and heal them, be their strength and be their healing this morning. And we thank you that you're here with us, and out of your faithfulness you have drawn us to participate with you, your Spirit and your Word this morning. And we ask that you manifest yourself and your truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 50. There are two parts to Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, the book of condemnation or judgment, and chapters 40 through 66, the book of consolation or comfort. In part 2, chapters 40 through 66, there are three sections. Each section has nine chapters, each one containing a prophecy. So there are nine prophecies in each of the three sections. In Isaiah, the last half of Isaiah, we've already studied Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, the message being the promise of deliverance. And now we are in Isaiah chapters 49 through 57, the messenger, the promised deliverer. Of course, the messenger, he is presented to us as being the servant of Yahweh. And that servant, as we will see all the way through this section, is the Messiah himself, Yeshua, or Jesus as we know him. And he is presented as the servant because Israel is presented as the servant of God that had failed, had not lived up to their responsibilities, which was, God says, was normal because they're sinners. So God is going to send his servant, the Messiah, who will be God's faithful servant that will carry out the work that Israel was supposed to but had failed to do so. In chapter 49, we spent a couple of weeks on chapter 49 because these chapters are so full of information that are good for us to know. In chapter 49, we studied the calling of the servant of God, how he was called even from his mother's womb. In chapter 50, now we're going to study the character of the servant of God. And I don't want to encourage you. I don't want to give you hope because there's only 11 verses. Don't think we're going to get finished in one sitting. So Isaiah chapter 50, the character of the servant of God. And just as in chapter 49, three messages. So there are three messages here in chapter 50. And it is interesting, many see the Trinity or triunity here, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In verses 1 through 3, we see the proclamation of Yahweh himself. In chapters 4 through 9, the proclamation of the servant of Yahweh, who would be the Messiah, his son. And then verses 10 and 11, the proclamation of the Spirit of Yahweh, who, of course, is the Holy Spirit. So there are three messages here in chapter 50 that present to us the character of the servant of God. Very interesting as we begin. In verses 1 through 3, the proclamation of Yahweh. This proclamation is made to the Jews who are in Babylon. Remember, they were in captivity in Babylon. And it answers the question that the Jews have as to why they have been rejected. We saw in chapter 49, verse 1, that the Jews had said, "Why has Yahweh forsaken us and forgotten us?" And Yahweh's response to that was, "I have not forgotten you, and I have not forsaken you." And these are things that we also have to understand, the two principles and points that we need to understand that God is trying to get across to Israel. Even this day, Israel is under the judgment of God. They rejected Messiah. And so they are experiencing the judgment of God. They will be freed from that judgment at Christ's second coming. But in the meantime, they're still under judgment. So the question among the Hebrews or amongst the Jews is, how long do we have to go through this affliction? How long do we have to go through the hardships and difficulties that God brings our way? Over their history, over the years, as we've studied so far in Isaiah, all the various countries that God gave Israel over to and let them conquer Israel. And it was because of their rebellion and because of their sin. And that's one of the principles that we have to understand. When we ask the question, how long do I have to go through this difficulty? And it seems like God has forgotten me or he's forsaken me. How long do I have to pray to him? How long do I have to call out to him before I get him to answer and to relieve me of my circumstances? So as we've been studying over the weeks, even through the Christmas message about the birth of Christ, and even as Yahweh himself in chapter 49 as the servant of Yahweh expressed that when he comes, that all of his efforts and all of his strength would be for nothing. His first time through, he was rejected. His first time through, he took the low road and refused to receive the praise of the world, and yet suffered at the hands of people. And as we go through this chapter, and as we get down to verse 6, in this chapter, we'll see that he submitted himself to those who would beat him and who would actually pull out the hairs of his beard. That's given to us in the Gospels. We'll study that when we get there. He submitted to it. He subjected himself to that mistreatment. Now, that didn't have anything to do with dying for our sins. That was him suffering at the hands of sinners before he got to the cross. Even though it was prophesied that he would suffer like that, his suffering was at the hands of sinners and the rejection and hatred of the world. And so the two principles we have to understand when we ask the question, how long before God delivers us from our circumstances? Now, on Monday nights, we have started back up in our study in Romans chapter 8, how God has subjected all of creation to emptiness. That's how he made it. There might be temporary pleasure or excitement or enjoyment, but all of life God has created to be empty. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes, believed to be Solomon, one of David's sons, looking back in his old age, looking back over life, he says that, "I have tried all these things." He had 700 wives. He had all the wealth and all the wisdom that any human being could ever want or have. And he says, looking back at life, he says, "Everything under the sun is nothing but emptiness and a grasping for wind." Can you imagine that? That's what that emptiness is that you think you've grabbed a hold of it and you look and it's gone. It's vapor. James says our lives are like vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. Or as my mentor used to tell us, life is taking one step, slipping on a banana peel and falling into a box. That's what he said. That's life. That's our existence here on earth. That's how short it is. That's how temporary it is. and it is not meant to be satisfying and fulfilling. Why? Because as Romans 8 is going to tell us, and as these chapters tell us, God created it to be for there to be only hope and satisfaction and fulfillment in one thing or one purpose, person, and that's Jesus Christ, period. So God made everything else empty. You want to reject Christ and go out to try to fill that need with something else? Well, you're probably going to need drugs, and you're probably going to need alcohol, and you're probably going to need a lifestyle that runs along that line in order to make up for the emptiness that's there, because there'll be no satisfaction. So my expectations, that's our problem. And there are ministries and there are systems, religious systems that teach from the Bible of how to have a happy, full life here in the human, even though God says, no, I didn't create it to be that way. That'll be the second time through. The second time through when Christ comes, we will come with him and we will rule and reign with him upon the earth. But in the meantime, we're passing through in the same path that Christ took. And he took the low road. He wouldn't take the bait that Satan put out there. But he went the low road. Denied himself from all the trappings of the world and all the opportunities the world gave him. Because he came for a purpose. Again, in this chapter, we'll see that his face was set to accomplish God's purpose like a flint, the hardest of stones. That's how determined, that's how resolute he was when he came to serve God's purposes, in spite of the fact that it's prophesied ahead of time he was going to suffer. His attitude was, okay, let's get it on. So his message to Israel, when they say, you have forsaken us and you have forgotten us, and in our chapter, Israel feels like God has divorced them. Well, he got rid of us. We're not his people anymore. Because we're still here in hardship. We're still here in difficulty. And he still hasn't helped us. The Babylonians came in and captured us, took us away captive, destroyed our city, and we're still sitting here. Principle number one, you're there because of sin. So how long are you going to be there? Well, how long is your sin? For us, how long will the circumstances be difficult? God designed it to be that way because we are sinners. And the difficulty puts a clamp on the sin nature of man. That's all it is. We're free. We're just humanly not. We're just not free to do what we want to do. Spiritually, we're as free as birds. We're fine. I can remember in Los Angeles, a hitchhiker's passing through, and the neighbor gave them dinner, picked him up and took him dinner, and he came over and knocked on my door. He says, you got to listen to these guys. They're talking about they used to live in Czechoslovakia when it was under communist rule, and they were taken prisoner. They weren't even Christians. But they were political prisoners, and one guy was telling us how he was kept in a closet for months at a time. And we were like, wow. So how did you make it? He says, well, I made it fine. He says, we already learned before we were taken captive by the communists, we already learned is that they can take away your human freedom, but they can't take away your soul. So he says, I was free. In my soul, I was free, even though physically they had me limited. I'm sitting there going, wow, what a testimony. Of course, my neighbor told me, no, Bill, you don't understand. They're not Christians. And they had that testimony. But that was the same testimony that Christians had. who were imprisoned, who were beaten, who suffered for the sake of Christ. Even the disciples in the book of Acts, they were warned not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were beaten for it, and they went out rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Because they saw that if they're going down the same path that Christ took, and as a matter of fact, if they have inherited not only the resurrection power of Christ, but the suffering of his crucifixion, if we have inherited all those things, then yeah, that's the way it's going to be. But the grace of the Lord is one that's going to meet the challenge and sustain us. And that's the point. So the principle is, how long? Well, for as long as we live on this earth. It might be different at times, but it's still going to be the same. Difficulty. Peter said in 1 Peter that difficulty accompanies salvation. Because we are still left in our sinful human nature. Though Christ dwells in our spirit, we're left in our sin nature in a world that is affected by sin. It's a fallen world still until Christ comes. So until then, God can't let our sin nature escape and go out and be slaves to the sin of the world again. So the principle, how long? For a lifetime. It might be different. These circumstances might end, but there'll be more. And has God really abandoned us? Has he really forsaken us? Has he really divorced us? Is he done with us? Has he said, I'm through with you? God says no. Just because difficulties linger doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It means that he's right there sustaining us. We're looking in the wrong place. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, look into the inward man, into the inner person where Christ dwells. There's where your strength is. It's spiritual, not human. So he starts out this chapter with a challenge in the first three verses, a challenge to Judah. Judah being the northern two tribes. You remember when there was a split amongst the Jews? There was a northern 10 tribes and the southern two tribes. The northern tribes were called Israel, and the two tribes in the south were called Judah, and Jerusalem and Judah was in the south where the two tribes were. And so he is speaking to them, feeling rejected, feeling forsaken, feeling divorced. In verse 1, God says, where is this certificate of divorce of your mother whom I have sent away? Or who from my creditors who I have sold you to him? Who are these creditors? Now, two things. Because this is the charge brought against God by the people, he says, okay, let's go to court. Let's look for this certificate of divorce. If I have divorced you, where's the legal papers? Yeah, they're not there. Or how about my creditors? To whom of my creditors did I sell you to? Where's the legal paperwork for that? We have to understand a couple of things, that when God speaks about Israel and God speaks about his people, he speaks to them as like a father to the children and like a husband to his wife. That has always been the relationship that God has had with Israel, and it's interesting now that the church is the bride of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, God says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, God says, Return, O backsliding children, says Yahweh, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And even among the church, as I said, the church is called the bride of Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, after the tribulation period and the New Jerusalem is coming down from out of heaven, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, it says, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Expressing relationship. First of all, with God, with Israel, and God with the sons of Israel as his children. And as the church is the bride of Christ. And that's the relationship that we have. But it is also interesting that in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, it tells us that the northern 10 tribes were actually divorced by God. God divorced them. That's what it says. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah, southern, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it's Jeremiah 3:8 says that God divorced the northern 10 tribes. They were non-Davidic. That is to say, the northern 10 tribes were not under the Davidic covenant and promise of God. Judah in the south was. The 10 tribes that split away and went up north from the southern two tribes, they basically broke away from Jerusalem and the line of David, to whom God gave the promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it tells us of the Davidic promises that God gave to the line of David, which actually precluded, that is, eliminated any possibility that God would divorce them. So when the northern 10 tribes left the south in rebellion, they went out from underneath the Davidic covenant. And those in the line of David, of course, Judah is the tribe from which David had come from. The Davidic promise was that he would not divorce them. He could not divorce them. Even though in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 6 and 7, he said there is going to be a separation. He is going to send them into punishment for their sins. Because he is their husband, is their father, and they have played the role of the harlot. Interesting that James, in James chapter 4, takes up this symbolic language and says to believers that don't you, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility against God? Don't you know that this is an engagement period and you are going to be the bride of Christ and yet you're going out in the world and you're committing spiritual adultery by participating and giving yourself over to the things of the world? So it's interesting. James says adulterers and adulteresses, that's spiritual. So here, there is a challenge. Where is the certificate of divorce if you said I've divorced you? You won't find it. Or how about from my creditors? Who is it that I have sold them to? According to the law given through Moses, if a man was unable to pay his debts, his creditors could take his wife and children as payment. Exodus chapter 2, verse 7, and Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 5. Man couldn't pay his debts, he would sell his children. He would give his wife or give his children over to pay the debt. So God says, and of course God doesn't owe anybody anything, but he says, okay, to which of my creditors have I sold you to? I haven't divorced you. I haven't sold you to anybody. But he says, the real answer is found in the next lines. Look, in your iniquities you have sold yourselves. Servitude, slavery. And in your transgressions, your mother has been sent away. The nation Israel sent away into captivity. Because of your transgressions and because of your iniquities, your sins, you've sold yourselves. Interesting, in Romans chapter 6, Paul talked about this. Romans chapter 6, Paul says that before you were saved, you were a slave to sin. But once Christ saved you, you are no longer a slave to sin. So don't go back into it again. Don't dabble in it again. You're not a slave to it. You've been set free. Rather, use the instruments of your body as instruments of righteousness rather than for sin. You've been set free from that. You're not a slave. In fact, he said in Romans 6:14, sin shall no longer lord it over you. A Christian cannot say, the devil made me do it. We do it because we want to, because we choose to. Satan, I'm not enslaved to him any longer. So the sufferings of Judah were the result of sin. And when they say that God has divorced them, or God has forsaken them, or God has forgotten them, God is saying, no, I haven't. You've just determined to rebel against me and not obey me and go out and serve sin. So therefore, I'm going to give you over as a slave to sin. You'll go into captivity and into servitude. As a message to them that sin has captured them and they are slaves to sin. Therefore, they're in captivity. That's a message. When am I going to be free from captivity? God's response, well, when are you going to obey? When are you going to respond in submission? When are you going to obey my word? See, they didn't want to address those issues. And God says, that's what the problem is. In verse 2, God says, why have I come and there was no man? There's nobody to welcome him. Why have I called and there was none answering? No one responded to his call when he came. When he sent the prophets and sent the messengers, nobody responded. Same with Jesus Christ when he came. John chapter 1 tells us that when he came into his own, his own received him not. They rejected him. So he's pointing out to them, he's asking them these questions. Well, you think that I have left you? There's an old saying that used to go around. I haven't heard it much lately, because that tells you my age, right? That was back in 1910. No. If you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? It wasn't God. It's us. He tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I live right within your heart of your life, in your spirit, in my fullness. And you think that I've left you? Guess what? Your attentions are elsewhere because I'm right here. He says, is my hand shortened to be short from redeeming? The hand and the arm in the Old Testament are emblems of strength. We say something like, well, so-and-so is my right-hand man. He's in charge, authority. So the hand is the emblem of strength. And what by saying that he's asking the question, is my hand shortened to be short from redeeming? In other words, am I unable to save? What, my hand, my arm and my hand are too short? I don't have the ability and capacity to deliver you? And if with me, is there no power to deliver? Is that what you're saying? Because they're saying he would have done it by now. It's too late. It's gone beyond our expectations. We wanted to be free a long time ago. He says, look, in my rebuke, I dry up the sea. Example, of course, the Red Sea, Sea of Galilee. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, where God dried up the Red Sea. I make rivers a wilderness. Joshua chapter 4, verse 23. God dried up the Jordan River for them to pass over. The result, their fish stink from being without water, and they die in thirst. Exodus chapter 7, it's recorded, verses 18 to 21, as God turned the river's waters into blood, and the fish did die. Exodus chapter 7, verses 18 through 21. So he says, look, in my rebuke I did this. He's rehearsing for them his history. Of course, they're looking back saying, we know all of that, but you're not doing it now. Oh, so what? I ran out of ability? What are you trying to say? In my rebuke, I dried up the sea. Interesting, the word rebuke, also found in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus, it says in Matthew 8, 23, now after Jesus had entered into a boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, a great shaking happened in the sea, so that the boat was covered by the waves, but he himself was sleeping. And when his disciples came to him, they awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he says to them, why are you fearful, O ones of little faith? The word fearful is the word without courage, timid. Why are you without courage? Then after having risen up, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there became a great calm instantly. And of course, the disciples looked at one another and said, who is this man? They already believed that he was the Messiah. They already saw his miracles that he was performing. Now they're out in the sea and they're going, wow, even nature? He's in charge of that too? Who is this guy? So in Isaiah, God is rehearsing for them. I'm not just in charge of you. I'm in charge of your circumstances. I can perform miraculous things with circumstances to bring about my will. I can also perform miraculous things within you and not deliver you from out of your circumstances. He says in verse 3, I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth their covering. In Exodus chapter 10, God brought darkness over the whole land of Egypt. So he's saying to them that he has the power to spread this darkness over the face of the sky. The same image is given to us in Revelation chapter 6 at verse 12 in the tribulation period. It says, I looked, Revelation 6:12, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The power of God affected by or affects the heavens, he bringing darkness over them. So he's saying, I have all this ability. I have all this power that I've displayed in the past. Now you think I don't have that ability anymore. Just because you think I have forsaken you and left you. In reality, you are in servitude and you are in captivity because of your sins. And even though God continued to bring this message to them, they wouldn't repent. Even though God says, no, it's your sins, you have sold yourselves. I haven't divorced you. You're acting like you're divorced me. You've left me. But God says, even though that is, I'm still faithful to you. And I will bring you back. That's the Lord's faithfulness. So he presented all this to ask them, do you think that he was powerless to deliver them now? That all of this means that the Babylonians are too powerful and too strong, and that the Babylonian false gods, and they're more powerful than Yahweh is? God's saying, no, they're not. You're there for a purpose. And you have to learn what that purpose is. The message is you have to learn repentance. Not complain against God, but repentance. We'll continue on in this chapter next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us and reminding us of your faithfulness, of your ability and your power, and for the fact that you yourself are in charge, not only of us, but our circumstances. We still live in a fallen world that hasn't been delivered yet. We still live in a fallen human nature that hasn't been delivered yet. Yet we ourselves, as people, as spiritual beings, we have been delivered. And you live in your faithfulness right inside the inner man where Christ dwells. So teach us to look inward rather than to our human resources, rather than to our human circumstances. Teach us to look to Christ and to trust him where there's perfect peace and perfect power and perfect strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.